Exodus 3, 1 through 15. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of Egypt, and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your father has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is the word of the Lord.
Speak, Lord, your servant is here.
Please take your seats.
Good morning, everybody. Things are getting real for us in this season. This is officially this morning my second to last sermon at Taproot Church. And so I was thinking about it this morning. In 10 years of preaching at this church, that's probably over 500 sermons. Some of you have endured all of those. And it's an interesting thing to be in this moment realizing that I have this Sunday, and then next Sunday I'll be in San Diego, and then the following Sunday I'll be here in Exodus, and then on the 19th we're planning some sort of celebration / goodbye, and then you guys are sink or swim, off to the races. You're going to be doing it on your own, and things are going really well with Luis. We're very excited about how that is progressing forward, and man, it's just incredible. So if you guys would keep praying for my family, we sold our house this weekend, so I am officially homeless. Yeah, it's definitely, and that went exceedingly well, and so that's going to give us a good boost getting into San Diego. But the main thing that we need prayer for now, the final hurdle, as everything is coming together in the last minute, as always with God, is the transition of this church and this next season for you guys, getting into that building, getting whoever is coming officially, and then our fundraising. If that fundraising will just come through by somewhere around mid-November, man, we're in the clear. But if not, we're just going to keep trusting and hauling ourselves forward. Amen? Good. You guys ready to get into the book of Exodus? Okay, let's pray. Lord, over 500 sermons in this community. It's incredible. It's incredible. But my voice is one voice of hundreds of thousands of voices in the church. And my voice is no more important, no more impactful than the voices of those sitting in the seats here, the people, Taproot Church, the sheep of this flock. Father, their voice is the voice of the gospel. Their teaching is the teaching of the ways of Jesus out in the world, in their workplaces, in their neighborhoods, in their homes. Lord, as I'm on the home stretch, wrapping this up, finishing up loose ends, doing what needs to be done, Father, to ensure that this church moves forward with such strength and such vigor, may they, your people, respond with commitment, fullness of faith, anticipation, excitement. Create in them, Lord, this clean slate, looking at this next chapter of their church, doing the work of ministry in their city, in their community. And so, Father, today, as we have time to look at Moses and the work that you called him to accomplish and the way in which you worked through him to bring about your purposes in the world, may it apply to every person sitting in this room in this moment. And may you bind us together as the best of friends. And more than ever, may you bind us together as a family of faith, serving you until you come, King Jesus, and the kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's do like we always do here at Taproot Church, just to get your brain juices flowing. Let's start out with just a couple questions, just to get you in line with where I want to take us in our passage this morning. Do you want to be used by God? Are you fulfilling the purposes for which God made you? And let me ask you, is that a core driving desire of your life? In your depth, do you desire to fulfill the reasons for which God made you? Let me sober us here for a moment with one final question. When your life is done, and it will be, when we find ourselves laying there on our deathbed, will you find yourself saying, I wish I would have. I regret that I didn't. Or will you find yourself saying, I gave it the old college try, Lord. I did everything that I felt you had compelled me to do without reserve, without restraint. I jumped. If you're answering yes to any one of those questions this morning, this sermon is going to have major impact in your life. I think it's a pivotal sermon for our church and a pivotal sermon for you. If you answer no to any one of those questions, I want to pastorally exhort you to really spend some time asking yourself some hard questions. What is your life really based on? Is what you're basing your life on, does it really matter? Are the foundations of your life, are they solid or are they cracked? Are they like sand that will blow away in the wind? Or are they like cement, immovable, strong and firm? From our section this morning, this is what we're going to do. We're just going to explore how God prepared Moses as a man whose life would fulfill God's purposes and much would be accomplished through him. What Moses did is he found his purpose. He fulfilled the reasons for which God had made him. He left his mark, a massive mark, on the world throughout history. And Moses' process is the same process that each of us as individuals and as a church go through as God works in us to do through us what he wants to accomplish in the world. So we're just going to look at two big ideas this morning. First, we're going to look at God's process in actually removing Moses and removing us from our purposes. And then we're going to look at how God calls us to return to those purposes for more fullness and for more fruitfulness. As we travel through the points this morning, I want us to just keep a dual emphasis in our mind. I want to push back against the individualism of our society. Yes, ask yourself, how am I being prepared? How am I being called? What purposes am I supposed to accomplish in this world? But beyond that, I want you to think about that in light of the person that you're sitting next to. How is Taproot Church been prepared, being prepared, and is being called to fulfill the purposes for which this community exists in this city for a time such as this? So we left off last week with the cries of the enslaved Hebrew people rising up to the ears of Yahweh. But Moses was gone. Moses was off the scene. He's disappeared. He's fled. So from our story a couple weeks ago, we remember that Moses, he had this heart to do right. He was a just individual. He wanted to bring justice into the world. And as I said, Moses had given it the old college try. And he had, on all accounts, failed. In the name of doing justice and doing good, Moses had actually acted horrifically unjustly. He had committed this act of great evil when he desired to do good by murdering somebody. So rather than giving life, he ended up taking life. And so Moses, in that moment of abysmal failure, flees Egypt. But I think Moses flees so much more than just the nation and the punishment that was due his crime. I think Moses was fleeing things unseen, the invisible forces and those influences that cause so much shame and so much pain and so much guilt and so much sense of lack. It's very possible that Moses, as he flees Egypt, was simply giving up. It's really extremely possible that Moses had given it the best that he possibly could, and he was just done trying. It's possible that Moses was completely humiliated. He had stepped in to help, to bring justice, to do right, and rather than being received as the hero, he was rejected as a fool. We remember the story. The Egyptian is beaten up on the Hebrew guy. Moses steps in, kills him, and the Hebrew guy looks up and says, "Who made you, Prince of Egypt? Who made you the tough guy? Who made you the hero?" So rather than being the hero, he's rejected as a fool. And he was utterly, I believe, humiliated and embarrassed. It's possible that in this moment, Moses probably began to question his desires and his calling. I think he did. I think he began to question, did I really hear God right? Do I really know what he wants me to do in the world? Does he really want to bring justice through me? It's very possible that in this scenario, in this moment, Moses got completely overwhelmed and he realized, I'm in way over my head. I have jumped into the deep end of something and I do not know what to do. And so he bailed on it. What we see in Moses' fleeing is that he's not only fleeing his home in Egypt, he was leaving what he understood. He was fleeing what he believed to be his ultimate purpose in the world. He was running from it. He was fleeing and leaving his culture. He was done. He was giving up. He was removing himself from all of these things. And in some mysterious way, in the providential working of God, God himself was also removing Moses from his purposes, from what he understood himself to be called to do. And that is part of God's work in our own processes. The exile that God brings into our lives, that moment of withdrawal or that moment of removal from what we believed we were supposed to do, that is actually part and parcel of the work that he does in us to accomplish the work he wants to through us. God steps in to truly accomplish his work through Moses by removing him, exiling him. And that's how it's going to start with you and I. There's always going to be a removal. If you guys could bring up that first slide. There is always a certainty in God's work in our way, in the world through us, that he will first remove us and send us into seasons of exile before we can actually be used by him. For this first point, and the second point actually, I'm going to just be adapting some points from a book that I read this last week by Mark Sayers. Very, very important little book called Disappearing Church. I cannot recommend this book enough. It is Sayers' call to the church to move on from the language of we need to be relevant to the culture. We actually need to be gospel resilient is Sayers' thesis. But he has this incredible little chapter entitled Withdrawal Removal, withdrawal/removal. And so I'm adapting all these points from that chapter. If you want the details, go read the book, go read the chapter. But what Sayers does there is he follows the life of John Calvin, who was the writer of the Institutes and the great reformer of the church, 16th century. And he also follows the life of Loyola, Ignatius of Loyola, who was the founder of the Jesuit priests and the Jesuit orders that are so influential in society today. Sayers essentially uses their lives as a template to display how God removes influencers out of their respective roles and callings, and in their removal, he refines them, and then after that refinement, he returns them to their calling for more fruitfulness. And what Mark Sayers proposes in this book is that there is always, 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 if I didn't say it enough, if you didn't hear it, there is always going to be seasons of necessary withdrawal, removal, and what feels like being exiled for the people of God. You're going to go through it. Churches like Taproot, communities like ours, are going to go through seasons that feel like being exiled and forgotten for the sake of being refined so that we will effectively fulfill God's purpose. This was so pointed to me in 2013. In 2012, our church went through what I would consider to be probably the most difficult emotional and relational season Taproot has ever been through. Our church split. There was relational infernos, relationships burning down all over the place. It was emotionally, spiritually, physically destructive for so many people, including myself. I landed in what would be considered a clinically depressed state. My elders, in their grace and by God's sovereignty, sent us on a sabbatical in 2013, and I got into intensive counseling in that time with a professional and also with a great spiritual mentor who saved my life in a lot of ways. And Rich was telling me, I remember somewhere in one of our sessions, I was 35 years old in this time in my life, and Rich told me, you know, Dan, you should be thankful. He would say these crazy things that would just make me cuss. It just made me so mad. But he says, I want you to get some perspective. I've been doing this now for 40 years, and every individual that is going to be used by God will always go through seasons of severe deconstruction. God will strip you down to nothing so that you can be reconstructed in his will for his ways. And Dan, you should be thankful. You're only 35, kiddo. You're young. I've watched men be dismantled and deconstructed, having built their lives on foundations of self and narcissism at age 65. Everything comes apart. The wheels come off the bus. You should be thankful that this level of deconstruction is happening in your life, as young as you are, to which I cussed and said, that's crazy, Rich, and blah, blah, blah. But I see clearly now what he's talking about 5 years later. 5 years later, I understand. This idea of deconstruction, removal, withdrawal, exile for the sake of your souls and for the sake of your purposes is a very biblical idea. Very biblical idea. Young David out there shepherding the sheep with his 5 stones slaying Goliath the giant knows he's anointed and called to be king, but before he actually takes the throne, he flees the demoniac King Saul in the caves of En-Gedi for months and years in the wilderness. Elijah knows he's a prophet to go forth and face Ahab, but before he can, he has to go and lay down by the brook Cherith, where he learns to be dependent on God, on God's provision, as crows literally come and drop bread for the man to eat out there in the middle of nowhere. John the Baptist appears on the scene in the early parts of the gospel, but we have no clue how long he was out there preparing to be a voice in the wilderness. His whole life spent in the silence, in the midst of the scorpions and the snakes, with no sermons to preach to anybody. The Apostle Peter, one of the most severe exiles we have in the stories of the characters of the Bible, denies Jesus 3 times. I don't know him. and is exiled and removed from what he believed his calling was. I'll die with you, Jesus. I don't even know him. As a little 12-year-old girl says, I know you're with Jesus. I don't even know him. And he's exiled into shame and failing and hurt and guilt. And he had to endure that shame and that guilt and that exile and believing. We know from Peter that he just was going to go back. He was going to go back to fishing. He thought it was game over for him until Jesus restored him. The great church planter, St. Paul, tells of this mysterious, strange time in the deserts of Arabia. We have no clue what the man was doing out there. He spent 14 years that we have no record of in the deserts of Arabia before his public ministry began. And our own Savior, Jesus, we only have 3 years of his explosive, miraculous ministry recorded for us, and only the tiniest little hints of his 30-plus years living as a son of a humble, blue-collar stonemason in a backwater town in the middle of nowhere. These exiles are imminent, they are certain, and they are good. Now, I want you to look here at the text, because the story tells us that Moses was keeping the flocks there in verse 1, keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro out there in the deserts of Midian. It could be translated that he was watching the sheep, and it could actually be more accurately translated that Moses was out there watching the sheep and watching and watching and watching and watching and watching. At this point in the story, Moses is 80 years old. He has been out in the deserts watching sheep for 40 years. He'd been out there a long time. So we have to ask, in that time and in our times of exile and removal, what is happening to us? What is God doing? Four things, again, adapted from Sayers and Disappearing Church in that particular chapter, withdrawal and removal. You guys can bring up the second slide. Number one, Moses was becoming more self-aware. In his times in the deserts of Midian, Moses would have had ample time to become introspective, to search out his motivations, to meditate on his failures, to reminisce on his actions. And what Moses was doing in that time was he was developing genuine humility. Moses was actually getting to know himself as God knew him. Apart from calling, apart from purposes, apart from whatever he was supposed to do in the world, he's out there watching sheep and watching his own soul. Sayers in that chapter says, in isolation, exile, and withdrawal, God enables us to grasp our own flaws and fallenness. The disciple who wishes to influence others, yet is unaware of their own flaws, has the potential to do much harm. So what are those marks of self-awareness that we see in our story? What are those marks of humility that developed in Moses in his days in Midian watching the sheep? Well, what we see, first of all, is that when God's call finally does come again, Moses says no. Prior to the exile, Moses was like, I'll do it. Prior to the exile, Peter was like, I'll die with you. But post-exile, when God comes and says, Moses, this is what I want you to do, he says, no way. Read with me down there in verse 11, Moses' response to the call of Yahweh as he's being commissioned to go and deliver the people. He says there in verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I? Who am I? I'm just this lowly sheep herder in the middle of the deserts of Midian. I'm an old man. I'm nobody. It was a mark of self-awareness, a mark of humility, a mark of dependence. He was literally saying, I don't want to be the deliverer anymore. And he was expressing a heart that had restfully relinquished its dreams to live a life of contentment in God. Which brings us to our second point here. Out in the deserts, Moses' story was being rewritten. Moses' story was being rewritten. Exile had separated him from his previous personal and social narrative. What do I mean by that? Before exile, before being removed, prior to that, Moses was the prince of Egypt. He was the power broker. He was the esteemed. He was the most educated. He was the popular one. He was the one who was the hero. He was the gifted one. And post-exile, after 40 years, after he either gave up, became discouraged, fled, whatever sent Moses out into the deserts of Midian, his story was rewritten. Now he was just this old sheep herder in the middle of nowhere with really no purposes in the world other than to make sure the sheep were safe. His story was being rewritten so that God would be the main character in the story truly and legitimately. so that God would be the one gaining the glory for himself through the works that Moses had been called to. Number three, in the deserts and in exile, Moses was becoming totally surrendered. Totally surrendered. This may be the most important point of this point. At least in my world it is. Sayer says that those in exile are given the opportunity to learn how to abide in God's love alone. Alone. Sayers calls this the second conversion. Spiritual writers like Richard Rohr call this the second life. Ancient spiritual writers like John of the Cross call this the dark night of the soul and the light that breaks in finally. It's second conversion from salvation to a deep, intimate, abiding communion with God. And this can only happen in exile, in loneliness, in confusion, in failure. I am utterly persuaded that Moses thought it was game over. He had relinquished his dreams. He had given up. At age 40, as I've told people my age, and we've talked about the different seasons in life, they often talk about how somewhere around the age of 40, your idealism dies. Man, I will be the first to say my idealism has been crushed. Crushed. And so too, it is there that you resign yourself to doing what's in front of you, watching the sheep in the case of Moses. But if we look really carefully at the story, there's a hint here that something more powerful was going on. Look back up there with me at verse 21 of chapter 2. It says, and Moses was content. Stop there. Moses was content. Moses not only had resigned himself to having failed and given up and not being used anymore and just watching the sheep, it says that he was content to be there. Moses was resting in this new story that was being written. He wasn't writing the story himself. He wasn't stepping into it. He wasn't making sure what would happen. He wasn't manipulating it. He was watching the sheep, and he was resting in the abiding love of God. Day by day, moment by moment, doing what was in front of him in this new story of contentment. Fourth, out in exile, Moses was being prepared to operate with God's heart, in God's ways, with God's words, and not the flesh. In exile, in separation, in removal, in withdrawal, Moses was being prepared. He was learning to listen to and rely upon and be content in the God who speaks in silence. But when God began to speak, Moses then would be commissioned to actually speak those words, as God was the hero, not Moses being the hero. When the call comes here in verses 7 through 10, God essentially says the exact same thing that he has been saying to the people since the fall of Adam, that I'm going to deliver you, that I'm going to protect you, that I am with you. But it took exile for Moses, who understood those words and wrote those words and heard those words in his intellect. It took exile and removal and fear of failure and depression to actually bring him to a place where those words would be the very words of his tender, loving, good God. And it is this process. This is where it starts and ends for you, Moses. For you, Mary. For you and me. It's the same process of removal and withdrawal. Our purposes start there. And God, hear this morning. God removes us and sends us into exile in 1,000 different ways. If it feels in your life this morning like something is dying, it feels like you have failed, it feels like everything is over, relationships are broken, your dreams have failed, you've lost your place, you don't have the position, you don't have the voice, and it seems like everything has just fallen down around you, it is that moment of exile where God is working most deeply and intentionally in you, Moses. Calling you. He is calling you. And it comes so quietly, so imperceptibly. It's in these deserts of withdrawal that we are all learning those ancient disciplines of waiting and 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 waiting. Wait, I have high-speed internet and I have fast food drive-throughs. Waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting in exile. And watching and watching and watching and watching. And relinquishing and relinquishing and having moments of bitter resignation. It's over. It's done. I'll never be used. I'll never be impactful. It's over. And moments of restful contentment. I'm good watching sheep for the rest of my life. I'm good where I am. Becoming self-aware and content, navel-gazing in the most holy way, discerning who and what we are. It's in these places of exile that the peace of abiding in God's sufficient love becomes real for us. And I want to be pastorally loving and honest with you. These times of exile are not one-time events. I seriously thought 2012 would be the most intense emotional time of my life. I was not even close to right. This process over 2017 of shepherding you guys and then leaving and going and engaging in a new city with a new has trudged up some of the most exilic feelings in my soul. Some of the most intense times. Because God will continue to draw us into multitudes of wildernesses because he wants us alone. Not our dreams, not our need for significance, not our idea of his purposes. He wants us alone with him. And it is there in the dryness, in the confusion, in the fear, in the failing, in the removal that God is at work in us to bring us to deep rest in that reality. And it is then and only then, and you can't rush this, beloved, in exile. You can't say, okay, great sermon. Step two, step three, step four to getting out of this business called exile, Dan. What is it, man? Lay it out. No, no, no. The minute that you begin to think, what's my next step to getting out of this? He's just going to usher you off further into the desert. You have to surrender. You have to surrender everything. Do you think he died for you so you could hold on to any semblance of a false idea of what your life is for? That's ludicrous, son, daughter of God. That's ludicrous. You have to surrender. But when you do, and as you do, the process as you surrender brings us to our final point this morning in our third slide. God does call us to return. And what does that process look like? What does the process of calling and returning in Moses' life and in our life look like? Number one, it starts with a fresh, new, mysterious contact with the holy. In verses 2-3, we see that Moses' attention is captured by this mysterious burning bush that doesn't go out. And in that moment, what we have there is God tenderly and so carefully revealing himself to Moses. He's beginning to call and woo him out in strange ways, in the least expected ways. Moses is just traipsing along, watching his sheep. He's content. And then he glances over. And, what is that? I got to go see. It's God doesn't show up, Moses, with thunder. It's just this almost unnoticing to the point where Moses has to say, oh man, I gotta respond to that and go check out what God is doing. What is that strange thing? This fresh encounter for us in our own processes may be a sermon on Sunday morning that burns in your heart. It may be a moment where you glance over and you see a need and suddenly you're like, oh, I need to investigate that a little bit more. It may be an invitation to serve in the church, to lead in an HG, to counsel a friend, to confront, to pray for an enemy. It's all of these things, these subtle burning bushes where we go from all of our high speed trying to distract ourselves from the fact that we're in exile and we go, ooh, who's that? What is that? And you begin to look and you begin to investigate. But it creates this legitimate encounter with holy God. And it's fresh and it's new and it begins this process of calling us out of exile. When God begins to bring us out of exile, we will respond and we need to respond to his movements. That's what Moses does here. The voice comes from the bush, from the angel of the Lord, and Moses says, here I am. I know for myself over the years, I have lost. But the bush is beginning to burn again in my own life in certain ways. lost our sense of the mysterious. For some of us, you're no longer looking and curious and listening for God to move and to speak and to guide you as a Christian. We're satisfied with Facebook and fast food. But in our exile, we grow discontent, and that's a good thing. It creates this longing and this anticipation, this watching, and we want to begin to do what is in front of us well, but we should always continue having that anticipation of where is God speaking? Where is God inclining? Where is God carefully burning? So what does this contact with the holy look like? Number one, it looks like fear, an undoing, a complete unraveling. Here in our text, the way the story tells it is God says to Moses, Moses, remove your shoes, for the ground upon which you are standing is holy. In every instance where a human becomes aware that they are in the presence of God, they're not charismatically raising their hands, dancing with tambourines, and speaking in tongues. Although that can happen. But in the biblical story, they fall on their face in reverence, in awe, in fear. They are undone. They are unraveled. Ezekiel could not even get up as the visions of the whirling wheels flooded his mind. Isaiah was overwhelmed in chapter 6 with the glory of God. Daniel falls down as if he's dead before the visions that God gave to him. And then we have our beloved Peter in the New Testament, who knows that he's met somebody special in Jesus. He goes out fishing with Jesus. He hasn't caught any fish all night. Jesus says, cast the nets on the right side of the boat. Jesus, this is Luke chapter 5. Peter casts those nets on the right side of the boat, and he hauls in this huge load, and he doesn't say, praise God, look at the prosperity that God's brought to me. Thank you, Jesus. No, he falls on his face, and he says, depart from me. I'm a sinner. Encounters with the holy undo us. And so the mark of an individual or the mark of a community being called by God to accomplish his purposes is deep, reverential, experiential sense of his presence, a longing for his presence, a pursuing of it. There are huge swaths of the Christian church today that are not undone by God, not enthralled with him. It's the ho-hum doldrum of duty instead of a fiery sense of his presence that strikes fear in our hearts and moves us in humility. A.W. Tozer, a great prophet of a generation gone by, said that he believed the Holy Spirit could depart from the modern Western church and we wouldn't even blink once. The Holy Spirit could depart and we would not even wince. We would go about as if nothing had changed. Every week at staff meeting, for maybe a couple months now, I'm sure they're super annoyed with me, because we'll do staff review, and we do Sunday org prep, and we do sermon prep, and we do all the business of the church stuff, and we get it all lined out, and we got planning center, and it's so good. And then I'll ask every week, how this last week did we rely on the Holy Spirit? And how this Sunday may we depend on him to meet with us? How right now in this sermon are you depending on the Holy Spirit to burn into you, to awaken and quicken you? This contact with the holy not only undoes us and creates reverence and a sense and a longing, it also creates intimacy. It's the paradox of the biblical story. Human beings horrifically afraid of their God, but God saying, come be as close to me as is possible. And so what we see here in the story is that God initiates movement towards Moses. He's the one pursuing him and wooing him. God calls Moses by his name twice. We see this throughout the biblical narrative. It's this idea that God knows his name and wants him to hear and wants him to be close. Moses, Moses, come close to me. And I want you guys to note something here as we get ready to come to communion soon. God has to contain himself so that Moses isn't destroyed by his presence. In the rest of the biblical stories, God is referred to as a fire, a conflagration, an inferno. He is dangerous. He is destructive. Later in Exodus, they come to Mount Sinai, and the mountain is covered in fire and thunder, and the people are so horrified they cannot go close to these. Moses, we're not getting anywhere near this, God. You go up there and you represent us. Here though, in an act of intimacy, the bush burns and it's not consumed. And Moses isn't consumed. He's gently drawn into this all-powerful God who calls him by name. Do you guys remember the Disney movie, Prince of Egypt? You guys remember that? I have watched that scene so many times. My kids, we would watch it every Saturday on the dot for months. And every time, every Saturday, and even just this past week, I thought, I'm going to go watch that scene and see if it moves me the same way. There's the scene, they depict Moses coming in. Who are you? Val Kilmer, his deep resonant voice. Who are you? And then the voice of God. I don't know who the actor was for the voice of God, but I'm the God of Father Jacob. And there's all the white swirling stuff, but there's this moment where the white fire comes down around Moses and you can hear all the echoing and you can, let my people go. And the fire doesn't burn him up. The fire like lifts him up. And he's so close in the presence of God. And then he's just set down gently and there's this single tear coming down his eye. It's legit. It is legit. I cry every time. Now listen, it could be that I'm leaving 10 years with you guys and I'm launching my family into a whole new career at age 40 and I'm in an emotional place, but I watched that scene and I fell on the floor and I wept because I know he's taking taproot. I know he's got her and I know he's got me and the flame is contained in intimacy and he's lifting you up. He's calling you Moses, Moses. He's gentle and tender. He contains it so that he can be with you. And it's an act of assurance and promise and empowerment. As God goes on, we're not going to get into it today. He reveals his name to Moses, which will be unpacked next week. Let's go to communion. Do you guys feel like you've been removed, exiled, cast into the desert? What are you supposed to do in this exile season? Watch the sheep. Watch the sheep. Make your cups of coffee at the coffee shop. Serve the beers. Drive the bus. Get up and go to work tomorrow morning and do the very best that you possibly can. Do what's in front of you while you learn contentment and rest in the place that he has you. Number two, be introspective and investigate personally and in the midst of community. Be in that place where you become more self-aware in that time of exile. Let your story be rewritten. Think of this withdrawal and this exile as a wiping off of the whiteboard. It's a cleaning of the slate so that God can truly rewrite your life. Number four, relinquish your ideas unto God in total surrender and learn to abide in him alone. Five, in your exile, wait for the bush to begin to burn again. Just wait. And when it does, respond and investigate. Go deeper into how God is drawing you. Pay attention and listen. Remember that he knows you by your name. He wants to reveal his name. I am, which is just a verb. I am with you in intimacy to do through you what he wants to accomplish. And how are we assured of all of this? Because thousands and thousands of years after this story that we're looking at this morning, the true and better Moses would actually contain the very fire of God in the form of a human being. He would contain it in Jesus. Jesus would be the fiery God incarnate, but then God, the God who sees us and hears your cries today and knows your cries, he was sending that Jesus so that the fire of God would utterly consume him on the cross. Jesus would not be protected. Intimacy would be lost for Jesus. That is our gateway. That is the door open for us to come into the presence of God. Jesus would be utterly consumed and destroyed so that we never would. What Jesus endured on the cross was the ultimate removal. It was the terrible exile, the true exile of separation from the Father for us in our place so that our exiles, our moments of withdrawal and depression and fear and failure and confusion and a sense of loss would just be for a moment. And that moment would only be hand-designed by the Father to draw us back to the cross where Jesus was truly exiled so we are safe. And what Jesus did at the cross was he utterly relinquished control of his will unto the Father. Father, is there any other way? Let this cup pass from me. Nonetheless, not my will, but your will be done. He did that for us as our representative so that when the Father looks at us and every time we've tried to write our own story and get ourselves out of exile, Jesus's not my will, but your will be done is all the Father sees in us. He's calling you today into intimacy with him. Taproot. Taproot. And so we respond. Here am I. Father, as we come to the communion table this morning, we search our hearts. Some in this room are at the front end of exile. They're feeling it. It feels like they're being stripped to nothing. They're grasping for anything they can possibly hold on to, some sense of security, some sense of control, some sense of the ability to write the story. But you, Lord, are removing them. You're not removing them in anger. You're not removing them in punishment. You're not removing them because they're guilty or less children than any other person in this room. You are removing them to work so deeply in them your presence, your contentment, your sufficient love. Father, may those souls, myself included, restfully relinquish control and become content today. Father, some in this room are being called out of exile. It has been a season of confusion, a season of frustration, a season of loneliness, a season where it seems like the prayers have not been answered in any way. In fact, the prayers have been answered in the opposite of what has been asked. But this sermon is a burning bush. This moment, even this morning at 5 o'clock this morning as I awoke and there was this glimmer of hope in my soul that you're not done with me. Lord, that this church is to be a thriving, burning, bright light of revival in the south end of the Seattle metro. This glimmer of hope, God, that burning bush, I investigate it this morning in prayer and prophesy over your people that your promises will come to pass in this church and in this life, that she will plant more churches, that she will thrive, that these, your saints, Lord, will respond saying, here am I, and they will come out of their exile, come out of their confusion, come out of their fear, and walk forth into those purposes for which you have designed them. Not as the heroes, but with you as the hero. Not with their own words, but with your words. Not with their own ways, but in your way. Do this, Father. And so as we come to the communion table this morning to be intimate with you, strip us bare. May we remove the shoes from our feet, for the ground we stand on today is holy. You contained your fires and fury in Jesus. Jesus absorbed that fire so that we can come close and be wrapped up in the fires of the Holy Spirit today. Quicken and awaken us. We sing these songs to you in response to you as an expression of saying, here we are, Lord. Here we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.